Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to first go to John chapter 1. Now, it's the quote-unquote Christmas season, even though, you know, when you live in the Pacific Northwest, nobody says Merry Christmas. They say Happy Holidays or this or that or the other thing. And I like to say Merry Christmas because I'm a Christian, okay? And, of course, I've said Merry Christmas to people, and they say, well, Happy Holidays to you back, you know, like I'm some kind of crazy person for saying Christmas. But you almost fall prey to it sometimes, where you start saying happy holiday. What is it? It's not just an average holiday. You know, we're celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, there's, you know, no need to have a particular day that we celebrate the Lord Jesus, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for the Christian, you know, every time we come together around the Word of God, whether it be by preaching or by reading or by prayer or by reflection upon the great gift that we have in salvation, we glorify the Lord's name and his birth and the resulting death of his birth every single time we do those things. And so is it proper for there to be a day in the year where we celebrate it? Sure there is. And, you know, I'm not going to, I shouldn't say anything. I'm not going to spoil the jig, so to speak, for the kids with Santa Claus and everything like that. You know, I wouldn't want to do that because it's a wonderful time. And of course, as I wrote in the bulletin, I remember when I was younger, the main reason why we looked forward to Christmas was because we got to get some gifts, you know, because we were greedy little kids, right? And, you know, growing up, we never had a whole lot. And so I was the kid that where everybody in school was getting the new shoes or the cool new shirt or whatever it was, I had, you know, four seasons ago stuff that was all worn out. And I remember in elementary school, my shoes would get so worn out that my toes were popping out the front because, you know, my parents hardly had two dimes to rub together back in the day, starting a business. And, you know, it's kind of tough going at first when you start a business. If anybody ever complains to me about being a business owner, if I had like a time machine and could bring them back to all the years my dad's entire lifetime of growing up with nothing, trying to run a business, they may be singing a different tune. But but yeah, that's the way life was. And so when Christmas time came around, we enjoyed having a couple nice things under the tree. But, you know, we really, really never gave a whole lot of thought to, quote unquote, what the meaning of Christmas was. And of course, with the Christmas tree, we actually see, and this started in Germany a long, long time ago, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture says, cursed is everyone who doeth what? Hangeth on a tree. Our Lord was hung on a tree, a cruel rack at Golgotha when he was hung on the cross. And so our Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was, as John the Baptist declared him to be, the Lamb of God that doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. Okay? And so if we look at the Christmas tree, we harvest a tree from the wood, so we have what represents the curse. And originally, with, you know, this in mind, the fact that Jesus Christ was our gift from God to us, who was hung on a tree that you and I might have salvation, the family members would hang a single gift upon the tree, something small, you know, that they made or whatever, as a gift to the rest of the family members, which was supposed to represent the gift God gave to us in Jesus Christ. So you see a type of the gospel there. But now we, you know, deck our trees out with all kinds of fancy stuff, which is beautiful and fine. But the spirit of the tree has been lost in this age. And of course, as far as being down here at the latter part of the bottom end of the church age, there's not a lot of reflection in the world to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, people scoff at the gospel. But the word of God is true. Now, I want to read a portion of scripture here in the Gospel of John chapter 1. So it says here in verse 1, in the beginning was the word. Now in the Greek, this is logos or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. The word or logos is, you know, if I'm going to speak to you, I have a preconceived thought in my mind, and I can't, you know, express my thoughts to you except audibly. Because can you read my mind? I can't read yours, you know. I might get a crusty from someone, as we used to call it, you know, a dirty look, and I can probably read your mind. Or if you're smiling, I can tell that you're happy or whatever. But I can't read the thoughts of your mind, okay? Now, a word is an expression of a thought. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see here, is the word. He's the expression of God the Father. Now, what did our Lord Jesus Christ say? I do always those things which my Father showeth me. Okay? What did our Lord come into the world to be? Well, let's read it here. So in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the Word was with God. So we have the eternal expression or thought of God in his mind. God the Father is the will of God. And the Word was God, or God was the Word. The same became, or excuse me, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So we have the expression of his deity. He's creator. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was what?
Life.
Now, what's God's definition of life? Well, let's start with this. What's man's definition of life? Man's definition of life is the 70-some-odd years that were allotted in these bodies of sin. Okay, so we come into the world, we're born out of our mothers. Of course, you know, 2024, so I probably like broke some law by saying that. But we come into the world by our mothers, hopefully. And at some point in time, in our, you know, typically on average, about 72-odd years, if you take the average time of death for men and you take all the people that died before 72 and all the people that die after 72, you know, 71, 72, you get an average aggregate of about 71, 72, okay? But the scripture says it's given unto man basically 70 years. And so whether we live to be 55 or 95, that's the average. So people kind of take that timeline and say, that's your life. Okay, well, what's the meaning of life? I don't know, ask Ron L. Hubbard or whatever. He didn't know what the hell he was talking about. But, you know, the meaning of life is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the duty of man. So that you might enter into the definition of life by God. Now, what's God's definition of life? God's definition of life is eternal existence in his presence, in a raised, glorified, and adopted body. We read about that over in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there with me briefly. We talked about this for a little bit in the morning message. And we're going to do a lot of canvassing of the scriptures this morning, so get your fingers ready. Believers in Jesus Christ have the luxury and the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. And so Paul says here in verse 13 of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, we're not talking about the wacky doctrine of soul sleep or anything like that. We're referencing here those that have died in Christ, believers in Jesus Christ that have passed through the veil of death. That you sorrow not, even as others which have what? No hope. The world has no hope after death. That's why, you know, when somebody dies, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and of course, I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to have this special power to console anybody for anything at any time, right? Well, I can console you in the scriptures if you're a believer, but I can't console the world because they're dead in trespasses and in sin, okay? They're spiritually dead, and they can't know the things of God because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, and the world is born into this, into the world. That is, everybody who's not a believer is born into the world spiritually dead. Believers were once born that way too, but we were made spiritually alive through the preaching and teaching of the gospel unto salvation. And so if I try to console the world that doesn't trust Christ as their Savior, the natural man in death, I can't do it. You know, how far does sorry about your loss go? Well, it just brings you in remembrance of the fact that you have no hope. That's what it does. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, for me to die is what? Gain. Is great gain, as the Apostle Paul said. See, the Apostle Paul saw it. He was carried up into the third heaven after he was stoned to death at Lystra and saw things that the Lord did not give him authority to utter because it was so wonderful. Right? And so if we knew a little bit too much about heaven, you know, we might have some, you know, particularly strong strife in our life. We might want to, you know, get there a little quicker than the Lord intended. So I think that, you know, the glories of heaven are withheld from us in the scriptures, so that we carry out the will of the Lord in earth until you know, the appointed time of our death. So the world has no hope, but the believer in Jesus Christ has an eternal hope. If we have an eternal hope, what do we have to worry about? Well, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there isn't anything to worry about. For this we say, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have died in Christ, in Jesus, will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not, now it says prevent here in our English King James Version, but in the Greek it means precede, okay? So it should have been translated precede. We shall not precede them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? They're going to rise first. Why? Because they're 6 feet below us, or down in the sea, or in the dirt. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. The constituent parts of our bodies, of course, this sounds like a fairy tale to the world, but it's gospel to my ears. The constituent part of the bodies are going to be reconstituted, and we're going to stand in our glorified bodies. Those that died prior to us are going to meet us where we stand. We, if we're alive at the time of the rapture, are going to be immediately put to death. We'll lose our blood, lose our clothes, be clothed upon with the white raiment of the Lord, which represents the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And we shall be caught up together with those that are now risen from the grave and be risen into the air and see the Lord as he is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so what does he say about these things? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So we're likely going to hear the victory shofar, because the victory will have been taken over sin, death, and the grave. All right. And the Lord's going to say, through the archangel, come up hither. To you, and to you, and to you, and to me, and to everybody who trusted Christ as their Savior. It'll be an individual thing. Why? Because if he just said, come up hither, everybody in the world would come up hither. Okay? That's why when our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, what'd he say? Lazarus, come forth. All right? Because you won't, you know, our Lord, when we take the communion, how do we do it? This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that died for, like, my wife Emily, for John. Our Lord is our individual Savior. He died for me. He died for you. Okay? So your resurrection is an individual resurrection. Okay? He was raised for me, and he was raised for you. So he's going to say, Eric, come up hither. You come up hither. You come up hither. You come up hither. And we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And it says here, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them that rose from the dead in the clouds. Okay? He departed in the clouds with likely 144,000 saints that were resurrected with our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was resurrected, those are the first fruits of the resurrection. We're getting into some deep spiritual things here, but I'm going to prove a point here in a second. And how did it look? It looked as though clouds were ascending. Those believers were clothed in the white raiment of the Lord, so it was like clouds of believers. That's the way it's going to be when we have the main harvest or the first resurrection of souls. And so, let's see here. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord. Okay? Wherefore do what? Comfort one another with these words. So I can comfort a believer in Jesus Christ in death. But those that don't have not trusted Christ as their Savior, I cannot comfort, and they can have no comfort. Because what do they have? They could enter into salvation. Our Lord said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? He shall be saved. Our Lord died for the sins of how many people? The whole world. But there are those in the world that will not trust Christ as their Savior. And so, going back over here to John, in verse 4, in him was life. Of course, we're talking about God's definition of life, what we just went through. We have eternal, yea, resurrection life. And the life was the what? Light of men. What is light? Well, if we're going to put light into biblical terms, light is the expression of truth. Now, if I drag you in this room and I have the windows blacked out, painted, and all the lights are off, and there's no outside light coming in, okay? And I plop you in here, and you get a blindfold on you when you went through the door or whatever, so you couldn't see what was in the room. And I take the blindfold off, and I say, what do you see? And you'll laugh at me. Well, it's pitch black in here. How am I supposed to see anything? You know? But if I flip the lights on, then the truth is revealed, okay? That's why the tabernacle in the wilderness was built the way that it was built. It was built so that no outside light could penetrate. But we have the seven candles or lampstands that were inside of the tabernacle. Now, what does seven speak of in Scripture? perfection. Our Lord Jesus Christ was without spot or blemish. Okay? So it teaches of the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only light that shone within the tabernacle, which was God dwelling with man, was the light of God that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. So that no outside light could penetrate, because outside light represents the lie of the devil in the world, and the lie of the devil is that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. Okay? So when we're referencing God's light, we're referencing the truth of the Word of God. Whereas in the world, we have the express lie of the devil. That's always by what can we do to make God happy, and not by the grace of God, which is what God has done to make us fit for heaven in Jesus Christ. So he says here, where was I? Verse 4. In him was life, and life, the life was the light of the men. The definite article is present in Greek. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of what? The light, or the truth. That all men through him, that is the light, might believe. Now, who is the light embodied? The light is Jesus Christ our Lord. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That all men through him might do what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the scriptures declare over in Hebrews. Okay? So when we believe God, we're expressing faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. Our Lord was our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And we're going to see that here momentarily. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light, that is John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You know, it's just like me. I'm a man of God, you know, God's anointed, as it were, just like John was. You know, I've got no, let's back this up into a greater example. Let's take the whole church. Okay? What's the commission to the church, the Great Commission, so to speak? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Can the church save a single soul? Most people would say, I mean, you guys are all well taught. I can tell. Okay, most people would say, well, yeah, you go into church, you get saved. No, a church never saved anybody. Okay, Paul put it this way. I planted, speaking of Paul, he broadcasted the seed, preached the word of God. Apollos watered. That's teaching. Okay, so we preach and we teach from the pulpit. But could either of those men ever save a single soul? No. God did what? God gave the increase. So we teach, we preach, but God is the one that causes faith to be brought into an individual through by his indwelling presence, that he might, through the witness of the Spirit of God, understand those things to be true, that he may make them his own. That's an expression of faith. And so God saves the soul. The church has no light or capability of saving anybody in and of itself. That's why the moon is a type of the church. Does the moon produce any of its own light? But yet you can look up into the night sky and you can either see a waning, waxing, or a full moon. Now, why does it wane, wax, or shine full? Because it reflects the light of the sun. The light of the sun, or the sun itself, speaks of the Father. So the church reflects the will of God, the light of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a lost world, that God himself might enlighten every soul that comes into the world or save their soul. Okay? So this is what we're talking about here. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. This is a uncanny thing here. Like, the world was created by God, but yet the world says there is no God. Well, what has the fool said in his heart? According to God, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that is, his own nation. To what nation was our Lord born? The nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew. Okay, so he was born under law, that he might fulfill the law for those within that nation and outside that nation, because all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are also the Israel of God, God's chosen people, okay? Because his nation couldn't fulfill it. They were sinners before the law. And his own, that is, his own people of that nation, and you see me manipulating my English translation here because I'm referencing the Greek text. So in the Greek, we're talking about his own nation, and then his own people believed him not or received him not. What they say to our Lord Jesus Christ? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Well, you want to blame the Jews for that? If you're going to point a finger at the Jews, you better look at those three fingers pointing back at yourself first. Why did our Lord have to go to the cross? To make a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Okay? So what you deserved, he paid. Right? We deserve to die and go to hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in him is no sin at all, yet he came to fulfill all righteousness and die a death for us on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for us, that by the shedding of blood we might have remission of sins. Okay? And so if you're going to blame the Jews for putting the Lord on the cross, you also have to blame yourself. And you are represented by the Romans. The nation of Israel committed the Lord to the cross. The Romans put him on the cross. Okay? So what drug my Lord to the cross? My sin and yours. All right? So we can't get all self-righteous as Gentiles here. We have no righteousness of our own. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, what is the power of God? I referenced this when I was talking about the Trinity over in my bulletin here a couple weeks ago. God the Father, this is the reason why he's given to us in a Trinity, okay? The great three in one. God the Father is the will of God. God the Son is the executor of God. God the Spirit is the power of God, okay? So the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God came into you, bore witness with your spirit that you belong to him, and he gave you the faith to believe. So he gave you the power to become the Son of God. We read that over in Ephesians chapter 2, where the faith that we express to trust Christ as our Savior to the saving of our soul was a gift of God. That it not be by works of righteousness which we've done, but all things might be of him, to him, and through him. Okay? So do you see how everything points back to the Lord Jesus Christ? We really have nothing to do with our relationship with God other than the fact that we entered into it by faith. That's why it's by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Okay? You know, we're called Grace Baptist Church. Well, we're not associated with any of the major Baptist associations of the world, but we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and salvation by grace through faith. Okay? And that's what the Baptist Church originally believed in, but they became corrupted. So, he says here in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. Okay, so, you know, I thought when I was younger, prior to my salvation, that I was accepted in the grace of God because of the fact that I was born into a Christian family. But I couldn't describe to you what a Christian family was. I knew I had some parents that went to church periodically, you know. So I figured, oh, you know, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm a Christian family. I'm not like that heathen that lives next to me over there, or that guy over there, you know. Well, that was no different than what the publican did when he went into the sanctuary and looked at the Pharisee did when he went into the sanctuary and looked at the publican, and God said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. Who was he looking at? He was looking at that publican, okay? Now, that publican was likely Matthew. You know, it would make sense. That'd be just like our Lord to write it that way, okay? He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I'm not like that dirty, rotten publican over there. But what'd that publican do? He looked before the veil. That is, he was looking at where the Ark of the Covenant, when you looked at the veil, you couldn't go past the veil or else God would strike you dead. But you would know where the ark was because the priests were to lay it right, the staves of the ark, right up against the veil. So those staves would press against the veil just a little bit. So you saw what represented the presence of God. And what that publican was saying was, when he smote upon his breast, he was expressing his sin and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Now, what was he saying when he said that? He was looking to the Jewish doctrine of a atonement for sin upon the altar, which represented the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Be to me as you are when the blood is upon the mercy seat. Now, what happened on the Day of Atonement? The high priest would go into the holiest of holies and make an atonement for sin for another year for the people and for himself. And so it spoke of the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that publican went down to his house justified, because why? He expressed faith in the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. But what happened to that Pharisee? He went down to his house condemned because he thought of himself a righteous man. So, you know, God is not in the business of saving righteous men. Find me a righteous man. I'll give you time. There's none good but who? There's none good but God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. That's why God had to be our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He knew all about you and I from before the foundation of the world, and he saved us anyway. So as we go on here, which were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but what? Born of God. And the world was made flesh, and Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John bare witness of it, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness, that is his completeness, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, or the truth of grace, came by what? The manifestation of God's will, Jesus Christ himself. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? He's declared him. Okay? Can you see my soul? It's in here. You can't see it. It's a spirit. God is also a spirit. They that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So in order for you to see my soul, my body has to declare it. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the declaration of God the Father. He's the executor of the will of God. And this is the record of John when when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That is, I am not the anointed one. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? That's what Elias means, a transliteration from the Greek. And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. And then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elias or Elijah. And you know, so what if he's the call of John is a call of repentance or a call of to the Jews, a change of mind. That they might go from being self-righteous to enter into the righteousness of the Lord, which is expressed by Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. And they which were sent, they were sent of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptize thou then if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither of that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is to whom after me, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Whose shoe latchets, I'm not worthy to unloose. So he's declaring his deity. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming, and said unto him, and saith, Behold what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin entered into the world through Adam. And as the scripture declares over in 1 Corinthians, in Adam, what happens? All die. Why? Because we're all sinners in Adam. Okay? And the soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. Now, God declared it so that he could also say by his judicial decree that in Adam all die, even so, in Christ all shall be what? Made alive. Right? So we have the recognition that we are sinners in Adam. The recognition that we can't possibly fulfill righteousness perfectly for God, who requires perfect righteousness. And then we enter into the work of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who fulfilled it for us and stood in our stead. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Christmas morning message or the Christmas worship service message should be 2 hours long. I can just keep you here. I'm teasing. All right. I'm only half done. So, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? So, we have the expression of God in Jesus Christ. This is verse 9. And ye are what? Complete. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you receive, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what does that mean? That's the removal of the flesh. We read over in Galatians, where if you're trying to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, or the law, that you're in the flesh. And you cannot please God in the flesh. Right? And so we remove that notion, or God removes that notion, that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by our moral deeds, in the fact that we understand that Christ died for our sins, and he is our righteousness, and we have it by imputation. Okay? We see it in the declaration of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. That by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, he cleanses us from all sin. All right? So he says here, in whom ye also ye, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins by the flesh, of the flesh, by the circumcision or the cutting off of Christ. That's when he was put on the cross. God says that we were buried with him in baptism. Now this is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. We read about this over in Romans chapter 5. Okay? God says that when Christ died, you died. That when Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you also arose from the dead to walk out in a newness of life. What is the call of the believer? What's the newness of life? The just shall live not according to the works of the law, but the just shall live by faith. Of course, the disciples asked our Lord, what might we do that we may work the works of God? And he says, herein is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. So we operate according to the faith of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here, you're buried with him in baptism. Water baptism reflects the fact that we died, buried, and rose with Christ. Okay? Because can a dead man sin? No. Go to the graveyard and see. You can provoke a dead man down there all you want to, and he's not going to throw a left hook at you. You can even talk about his mother in a derogatory manner, and you're going to get nothing. Okay? So God says that we've died to the flesh and we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're buried with him in baptism, and also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having done what? Forgiving you how many trespasses? A double hockey sticks, as we used to say back in middle school. All trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to his cross. Now, how did it get nailed to the cross? Did they put the Lord on there and then they nail a copy of the law on there? No, the law was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took it upon himself as if he was the committer of all the sin of every man of every age in the entire existence of humanity. Your sins and mine were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon them willingly as a lamb dumb before his shearers and died there on the cross for you and for me. So our sins died with him. So through the sacrificial system, we see the transference of sin to the head of the lamb, which was slain, and to the head of the lamb, which was a scapegoat, and both of those speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sins are off of you and me, and they're on the lamb. Who is the lamb? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It represented Jesus Christ. And he died there for those sins. A slain lamb, without the shedding of blood, is what? No forgiveness or no remission. And then the scapegoat bore the sins of the nation out of the camp, so far away that the lamb would never be able to return to the camp. So the sins were borne away from the camp, never to return again. So how does God look at you and me now that we're believers in Jesus Christ? He sees us to be as righteous and holy and just as Jesus Christ is righteous and holy and just. Because our sins have been borne away. They're nailed to the cross. They were pinned upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore them to the cross and died there for them. And by his shed blood, we have the remission of sins. So God says that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead with him to walk in the newness of life. And the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Because if you're going to be justified by law, you better be perfect. Again, find me that perfect man. I'll wait. It's not behind the pulpit either. Okay? So, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, Romans 3:21, one verse here. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Who is that? Christ Jesus the Lord. That's right, John. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness in God, should be in, not of, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, okay, it should be we are, being is fine, but it's a declarative fact in the Greek. We are justified freely by what? His grace. Through the redemption that's in who? Christ Jesus. He paid the price for us. He was made sin for you and for me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, I told you I'd be doing a little bit of canvassing here. You know, I can quote the scriptures, but I also want everybody to understand that I'm just not making this stuff up. This is the word of God, so we got to read them at the same time. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, because our Lord was sinless. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God, where? Not in us, but in him, by faith in him. So, what was his first advent all about? Well, we see it in the nativity, even though the nativity is often a poor reflection of the first. Well, it's supposed to represent the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we see in attendance at the typical nativity scene? We have the shepherds, and we have the magi. Okay, and we have Joseph and Mary and such. Okay, that all didn't happen at the same time. Our Lord's first advent, we read about this over in 1 John, to make a proper confession of Christ, okay, or if we want to be in agreement with God about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand his first advent. Now, did our Lord come? The Jews thought that this was the case. The disciples did. Did he come as Lord of lords and King of kings in his first advent? No, he came as a lamb, dumb before his shearers in his first advent. He came as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came for the purpose of salvation. And then the mystery that we read about over in Ephesians and Galatians is the church age in between, which we're in right now. Okay, and then he's going to come in his second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish his millennial reign upon the earth. Right? So we see in attendance at his birth the lamb. Who's the appropriate attendee to the birth of a lamb? Well, it better be a shepherd, because they know how to handle a kid that pops out of a ewe. Let's read about it over in Luke chapter 2. I was just going to paraphrase, but we might as well put our eyes to the scriptures here. I know I'm giving you a lot all at once, but that's why the Christmas message should be 2 hours long, but I'd probably want to make it 4 hours. So, but you can keep up. You're doing great. All right, let's just start from verse 1 here in the second chapter of Luke. This is the birth of our Lord. Okay, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, this was a call for the enrolling in a taxation. Now, for the proper enrollment, the potentate at the time, which was, let's see, what's his name here, Cyrenius, declared that you had to go to the city of your birth to be taken on a roll, okay? And everybody wanted, the Romans wanted to know what city they were all born in so they can get some family lines going here. It's one of those, the government wants to know too much sort of deals, okay? So there was a call for the enrollment in a taxation. So they had to travel from Nazareth all the way to the City of David, Bethany, you know, and it was probably, if I remember correctly, 70, 71, 78 miles. So Mary was heavy with child, you know. The Lord was spoken into her womb because he was virgin born, okay? If our Lord wasn't virgin born, he couldn't be our Savior because he'd have a sin nature just like everybody else, because the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood, and we all gain our sin natures from our Father. So the Lord's Father was God himself. So she had to travel probably a one-week journey on mule back while being pregnant all the way down to the city where Joseph was born. So we read about that here. And this taxing, or really an enrollment, was first made when Cyrenius, was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea. So he went south, unto the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Of course, our Lord was to sit upon, eventually in his second advent, the throne of David and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the for them in the inn. Now, people get the idea that the Holiday Inn was full and they had to stay in a cave somewhere. And we read, you know, the old hymn says, they laid him in a cave. This was what was called a caravanserai. Okay, so an ancient stepping off point for the caravans or the traveling merchants was Bethlehem if they were going to travel down south into Egypt. So in order to make profit of their journey, somebody built a caravanserai and would charge them for rooming, board and room above the stables for the camels down below and where they stored all their merchandise. So they'd shove all the merchandise in the back of the, as it were, a cave, okay, but it's really a hollowed out place in a rock, or they built it out of brick, and the camels would be in front of that, and there'd be somebody sleeping at the door so that nobody would come steal the stuff at night. And the rest of the merchants would sleep upstairs in the loft, okay? So all that was full, so the only place that was left was down with the camels in, quote-unquote, the cave. Okay, now, that's why our Lord had to be placed in a manger. So he says here, and there was in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, this is an important piece of information. So, you know, we have the traditional birth of our Lord Jesus Christ around Christmas time. Give me five more minutes if you can. You know, why December 25th? That was a declaration by some pope. Our Lord was likely born either April or May, which is the time of lambing. So why were the shepherds watching their flocks by night? This is why we have, why we get the proof of this here in this portion of scripture. Typically, the shepherds would keep their flocks in a sheepfold at night, which was an encampment for the sheep that was either permanently built or temporarily built out of briar and stuff like that. So the wolves at night, or thieves, couldn't get at the sheep, and the shepherd would sleep at the door. That's why our Lord, being the great shepherd, said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Because inside the sheepfold, there's salvation from predation or certain death. Speaks of hell. Okay. And so if a ewe, that's a female lamb or sheep that was pregnant, if she gave birth within that fold, sheep sleep standing up. So they're tightly packed in the sheepfold. And if you know, a little 1-pound ewe drops on the ground, what's going to happen to baby sheep? What's going to happen to the baby sheep? It's going to get trampled underfoot. So they watched the sheep by night while they were in the open field, so if one gave birth, they could go, you know, gather the kid and make sure the kid survived, the baby sheep. So it says in verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. How many sins did our Lord die for? The whole world's sin. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. Okay, put it on the front of the bulletin here today. Which is Christ the Lord, the anointed of God. That's what that means. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known unto abroad the saying which was told unto them concerning the child. And all that they heard, and all that heard it, wondered of those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them, and that was told unto them. And so, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist declared himself to be, was all about the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The second advent, which is represented by the attendance of the Magi, or as we see it in the kids' books, the wise men or kings from the east, saw a star in the sky and went to Jerusalem because they knew through their scriptures that a king was to be born when the star arose. And so they went to seek the king, came to Jerusalem, and found that the king would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So they followed the star again to Bethlehem of Judea, and they saw the young man in the house. Okay? This is approximately 2 years later. And well, let's give me a second. Let's read it briefly here. Matthew chapter 1.
Where did you say?
Matthew 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, everything I just told you is from verse 1 all the way down to verse 5. And verse 6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judea, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, the usurping king," this is Herod the Great, "when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Now Herod had cruel intentions. He wanted to put to death the Lord. Of course, I'm in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. Did I say 2?
You said 1.
No, that's not true. I wouldn't do that. Sorry about that, guys. To err is human, okay? I'm in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? At least I know you're paying attention. This is a net benefit, guys. Okay. I should do this more often, actually. This is great. Okay, verse 8. "And he sent unto them unto Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child," okay, not the baby, "and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." You know, like putting his lecherous fingers together there. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came out and stood over where the young child was." Again, he was older. This is approximately 2 years later. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house," not the manger, "they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented them unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." What were gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Gifts fit for a king. Okay? In the Lord's second advent, towards the hinder part of 2 days, as we see here in the scriptures, okay? Approximately 2 years later. So it's the number 2 here is significant. He's going to return with all his saints and establish what? His kingdom upon the earth. He's going to reign as what? Lord of lords, King of kings. Okay? That's going to happen for 1,000 years. That's why we have a millennial reign. Where do you suppose Hitler got his 1,000-year Reich? Hitler was an antichrist, okay? He thought he was going to reign for 1,000 years. The guy was a megalomaniac, okay? That's where he got that. There's going to be a millennial reign or a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. The devil's going to be loose for a short season thereafter. Everything's going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. So we have the establishment in this portion of Scripture, Luke and Matthew, one written to the Jews, one written to the Gentiles. where we have the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then we have the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ, resurrection life in the kingdom of God in his second advent, where he's going to come up as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when we are brought up into the air with those that died first, we're going to look upon him and we're going to see him as he is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the hope of every single believer in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of Christmas. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And I know we reflect upon these things every single time we come together on Wednesday and Sunday, but it is proper for us to pay special attention once a year so that we remember the great benefit that we have in Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ, and the fact that no matter what happens to us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.